Can you hear me all right? I feel like I can't. No. Ryan's doing sound. It's all right. Ryan, you're trying. Is it? No. Oh, I'm a hand talker. I'm not using the portable. Yeah, but halfway through, then something will happen. Why is it cut out, I wonder? Oh, boy. Okay. It's my time. If it cuts out, then just someone raise your hand so that I know, or everybody raise your hand because I won't see the one person, and then we'll run and grab a mic here. So I need to talk with my hands. I don't move, but I tend to do this, and so if I have to hold on to a mic, I can't talk. So for your benefit, we'll pray this works. All right, I need to turn to Colossians. Turn to the book of Colossians, please. We're continuing our sermon series through this book. We're looking at chapter 1, verse 24, and then we're doing the unthinkable and going into chapter 2 at the same time, and we're going to go to verse 4. And so again, I know we've stopped for prayer lots through the service. We're going to just stop again. I ask you to pray with me before we dig into this. Lord, we take time right now again, and just even what we just sang. Lord, I mean, we just sang it. And Father, if it means anything, then we're praying it right now that you would open our eyes and our ears to your truth. And Father, we know that's a miracle that comes from you. So, Father, work in our hearts. We don't want to believe that we've arrived and that your word doesn't apply for us anymore or isn't rich for us. So, Father, we pray this right now. And Father, I ask that you would show yourself glorious through this time, through your word. Lord, and as I present it, your gospel has saved me. Father, I am no different. And Father, you've called me to this morning. I pray that you would work through me to be able to present this truth. And so, Father, I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we're going to read the passage. And you can follow in your Bibles, please. If you don't have your Bibles, then we'll have it on the PowerPoint for you. Colossians chapter 1, verse 24. Chapter 2 to verse 5. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is, the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you, to make the word of God fully known, the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have had for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the fullness, or reach all the riches of full assurance, of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. For though I am absent in body, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ. I wanted to ask a question. I titled the sermon, The Unending Richness of the Gospel. I really could have titled it a number of things. The Inexhaustible Richness of the Gospel and whatever else. I want to show you this morning from what I see in God's Word that the Gospel is rich. I want to ask that question to start is, do you believe, and this is yourself, not the person beside you or behind you, yourself, do you believe this morning, truly believe that the gospel is rich? Anyone notice the snow outside? Anybody? Some people notice that. Typically, it is nice until the second week in November, and then a storm comes in, and then we have winter. I know this. And I'm sorry for those that hate hearing this from the pulpit, but I hunt. This is frustrating right now because I'm freezing to death in a tree stand. I usually do that second week November. The weather's one of those things that affects us all, right? You heard people talking about it the last week? A couple people, every store you go into, the cashiers probably hate you all. Right? The weather affects us all, but it's something that's widely accepted, right? My wife and I kind of disagree at times about it. She says, we can't go for a walk because it's not nice out. It's only 21 above, it's partly cloudy, and there's a slight east breeze. That's kind of who she is, or at least I would say that, and we kind of have jokes about it, right? Here's the thing, and we laugh about it because it really doesn't matter. We have different opinions about it. I'm not fighting. It's not worth me to fight over with her about it, right? The weather, certainly not worth my time to pray that Julie has a heart change about the weather, that it'd be worth me holding my position on the weather and be hated for it by the cashier, maybe at the grocery store. I think it's interesting, and I feel like the Lord kind of brought this to my mind as I was going through the richness of the gospel, this passage. I feel like the gospel in some ways is like the weather in the sense that it affects all of us. There's not one single person on planet Earth that the gospel doesn't affect. The difference is that it is not widely accepted. And what I want you to see this morning is that the gospel is rich. And there's a danger as believers that we can believe that it's not. And we maybe have come to know the gospel, but we've watered it down so much, maybe in our own hearts, or because we don't like conflict, that really it's something that isn't worth fighting over. And it's something that isn't certainly worth being hated over or raising waves about. And it's certainly not something that we pray for our neighbors specifically and intentionally about. And I want to challenge you and I want to encourage you this morning that the gospel is worth being hated over. It's worth dying for. It's worth praying specifically for. It is not like the weather. It's the gospel and it's absolutely rich and inexhaustible. And so I want to show you this morning through God's word. If we look at the context, Paul speaking this passage, and I know it's wordy, but it's very obvious that he believed this, that the gospel was rich. And the gospel, we can call it good news. And we can also, maybe a better way to call the gospel is the truth about man, who man is, and the truth about God, who God is, and where Christ fits in the picture of that, the Holy Spirit, where he fits in the picture of that. That's the gospel. If you look in the first three verses that we looked at here, Colossians 1, 24 to 27, he makes this known. He wants to make this richness known. This is what Paul is dying to do. He says at 27, verse 27, Christ in you, the hope of glory. That's what he wants all believers to get. He says, for the sake of his body, that is the church, right? That's just for the sake of these people, I want you to get this, the glory of Christ. Christ in you, the hope of glory. He's going to suffer for it. We see this. He's suffering. He's toiling that they get this. He says, I rejoice, actually, in my sufferings for your sake, in my flesh, filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. Okay, so this is something that he's actually joyful. You're freaking out because I'm moving right now. I'm sorry. He's joyful in this. It's part of what he does. He knew it was rich. But here's the thing is that this wasn't just for Paul. This is for every single born-again believer in the gospel. All of us need to know, and certainly have come at one point to know that the gospel is rich, but to know it doesn't just stop at salvation. The gospel is rich. And I want to read you something. It's a book, The Trellis and the Vine. And I want to just read you a portion from here on this idea. Now, I'll just read you from page 131. The book's by Colin Marshall and Tony Payne. They say this. It says, all Christians, and I wrote down the scripture there too, all Christians should teach each other. That's in actually this book that we're looking at, Colossians 3, 16. And yet, not all are teachers. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 29. James 3, 1. You can look those up later. You can write them down if you want. And there's a mystery. All Christians should make disciples and speak to others about Christ. Matthew 28, 19, what we call the Great Commission, what Christ told all believers to do before he ascended to heaven, and we're waiting for him to come back. In 1 Peter 3, 15, called to be prepared to give an answer, yet some are identified as evangelists. Go on to say, there's both continuity and discontinuity. We're all in it together, and yet some have a special role. I wanted to read that to you just to say this, is that Paul had a specific role, a specific call, if you will, and a stewardship, actually, is what he calls it. Verse 25, the stewardship from God that was given to me for you to make the word of God fully known. But in no way does that mean, if you're born again, that this doesn't apply to you. That is a lie from the enemy. In no way. He had a stewardship. He had a different role. He had even different gifts. But each and every believer is called to share the richness of this gospel. And again, that is the good news. Now, I wanted to start by sharing this good news with you. I have an illustration. Now, in order to understand the good news, you have to understand the bad news. And some of you already are like, Kyle, I know you're going to go there. You're going to read these verses that make me feel not good. And I don't like them, and I've heard them before. I get the point. Well, I'm going to keep doing it until I die, because you will not understand the good news unless you understand the bad news. And if the gospel is rich, then I cannot just tell you the good news without the bad news. None of it's going to make sense. And so I hold this sweater, and obviously this is starting to make sense, right? Why I'm holding this sweater? No. I'm not even sure why I'm holding this sweater. Now, I want to illustrate this. This is a sweater that my mother-in-law, who my kids call affectionately Oma, made for me. I was newly married. And actually, I should have worn it, but I've been sweating buckets because it's made of wool. You can see there's quite a nice pattern on this. And now, it's a lovely sweater. I wore it moose hunting this year, and it kept me alive. Now, this weekend, I saw my folks, I saw Julie's folks, and I was sitting in the living room by the fire looking over preparations for this sermon. Julie's beside me. I'm going with this somewhere. And she's knitting beside me. Okay, she's just learning how to knit. My mother-in-law, Oma, is showing her how to knit. So there we are, the two of us in the living room. She's clink, 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 and Oma's coming in, and oh, I screwed up, and this and that. Oh, I wrote down some stuff. It's in my coat. I'm learning all these quotes, hopefully, or terms. She's knitting herself a scarf. My wife is. I don't know if she brought it to church today. You can look at it if she did. And in this, I'm starting to realize this sweater is intense. My wife is making a scarf, and they're using terms that I've never heard before about, and I wrote it down. I think it's beads. Help me, ladies. Pearls. Pearls and lines, I think it is. Anyhow, some of you know. And the point is not that I knew all the terms or can remember all the terms. She's got a counter to make sure she keeps track of how many rows and what rows she's at, and then she's got a point where she's got to get to and then flip over. And then you just watch. If I could have just videoed her doing what she's doing, it blows your mind apart. And so I'm looking at this as I'm preparing, and I thought, in so many ways, this does illustrate the gospel. Some of us see, okay, that's the gospel. You know, here it is. You know, Christ died for me, rose again. I can have salvation through him and him alone. There it is. But the gospel is rich. And part of looking at even the bad news, what we're about to look through, is even just for the simple fact of appreciating, not to beat yourself up and look at the past, is to be proud of who's got you out of it, or who potentially will be your Savior, if it is even true. And it builds that appreciation for it. I thought, man, it's just like a sweater. I can know, yeah, and I knew she said she spent hours on it, but I tell you what, when I saw my wife knitting that scarf, I went and thanked her again. As I said, wow. Anyhow, so the gospel. We want to go through and show, is this really a rich gospel? Colossians 2, when we read it, verses 2 to 3, says, in Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Is that really true? Or is it simply just a couple facts, and that's it? I want to try my best, and I've been battling over this. I'm going to miss a ton of points on the gospel, but I want to try to give you at least a picture of the richness of it And this is something that we'll preach portions of this until I can't preach anymore. But I want you to see at least, best I can, the meat of it. So here's the bad news. The bad news is this. Romans 3:10 says, none is righteous. No, not one. So in case you didn't get it, in case you think, well, I think Mother Teresa was, there's none righteous. Say maybe, well, yeah, there's none righteous. I know I'm not perfect, but certainly God sort of outweighs the good with the bad. And if I was to die today, I think I'm a pretty good person. It doesn't say that. It says, no, there's no one good. There's no one righteous. And in fact, if you're still struggling with the scales idea, Ephesians 2, verse 1 says, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins. Not struggling, not working through scales or weights. You're actually a corpse spiritually. We've heard it before. God helps the helpless, God helps those who help themselves. It's not in Scripture. It's just a saying. And he doesn't. He helps the helpless. He helps those that are dead, that can do nothing for themselves, are not righteous. Ephesians 2, verse 3, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh. So it says here that when you're in this sinful state before Christ, that you live for the passions of the flesh, which just means you do what you want to do. You do what you take delight in, and it comes natural, and you don't even know that you're doing it. It's not like you go out of your way to, I'm going to delight in the passions of the flesh and be disobedient to God. It's just what you do. It's who you are. This is what Scripture has told us. Unknowingly. So good, quote-unquote, people unknowingly living for themselves, not for God. And even if they figure they're living, oh, I'm doing this all for God. If you don't know Christ, you're not. It's not the God of the Bible. It's a false God. What about all the good things that I do, though? What about the things I see my neighbors do? The people at work. There's some people that aren't believers that I know. Man, they do some phenomenal stuff. Well, I'm going to tell you what God tells us about this. And for a lot of us, this hurts our pride. But it says in Isaiah 64:6, all our righteous deeds, so those great good-looking things, are like a polluted garment. Ephesians 2, verse 3, to continue on, says, we're carrying out those desires of the flesh, of the body and the mind, and we're by nature children of wrath. Well, whose wrath is on us? It says, like the rest of mankind. This is so important. I'm not just making this up as some fundamental preacher. I'm just reading to you what's here. It's the wrath of God that is on us, justifiably so, because we are helpless and sinful and we don't seek God, we don't know God, we don't like God. Even if we think we like him, you got it wrong and you don't, as an unbeliever. It says, children of wrath. Paul Washer, and I absolutely love what he said on this. He was speaking, and you've heard me say this, but I'm going to say it again. He was speaking at a college. And he said it was, I don't know if it was a secular college or not, but he just felt the crowd was really abrasive and just kind of, I don't know if it was a debate thing where he came up as the Christian and they had someone else speak. And he said the most terrifying thing, he started off this way, about God is that God is good. And of course you can imagine everyone laughed. And he said, no, think about it. God is good, and that is terrifying because God does not let sin go unpunished. God is good, and that's terrifying. He doesn't let the guilty go unpunished. If we're not righteous and that you're dead, I mean, you can come up, and I'm praying that the Holy Spirit shows you clearly these truths. If this is true, you can do nothing about it, and God's wrath is on you because he is holy. That is a terrifying thing because he is good, and he will not just say, wow, it's really not that big of a deal. You know what? You are pretty good. No, it says that it's not saying that. His wrath is on you. And we know this principle a little bit. I've illustrated before. If you get a murderer, and for us, use an extreme. Thing is, we look at God's holiness and we think, he's not really that holy. We say he is. But I mean, sinning against a holy God, wow, it's just a matter of how much you sin that really matters. It's not. One little sin is worth an eternity in hell. we can look at a comparison for our own lives, a murderer, a mass murderer, someone who's murdered children, abused them, and he's in the courtroom, and the judge says, you know what, I'm a pretty good judge. I'm going to let you go because I'm good. I don't want to punish you. You're not. I can see you're sincere right now, and you seem to be upset, right? We know that a good judge would punish that sin. Now, I know this is hard to talk about, but you need to see this clearly. Mark chapter 9, verse 48 says that the wrath is on us, yes, but this is how it's going to be played out, is a punishment that's an eternal conscious hell. It says in Mark 9, 48, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. There's several more passages that talk on this. And lastly, and I've already shared this, but Numbers 14, 18 says, yes, and people say this, but God is good. Is he not good, Kyle? Does the Bible not say that he forgives and he loves and he's patient? Yes, it absolutely does. In Numbers 14, 18 says, the Lord is slow to anger. He's abounding in steadfast love. He's abounding, I mean, he's a source of love, forgiving iniquity and transgression. But he will by no means clear the guilty. Yes, he's good, but he will not clear the guilty. And you and I are guilty. And he's too good to let you and I off the hook, to overlook that. Now, I want to stop there. And I often do. And I had a good friend of mine say, you know what, Kyle, it would be helpful if you tied in the good news maybe a little clearer. And I want to try to do that this morning. But I want you to stop. And I want you to honestly ask yourself, do I believe the bad news? Not because Pastor Kyle said it. Is that truly what the Word of God says, and do I believe it? Because if you don't listen to what I'm about to tell you in the good news. Because you won't be accepting the good news. You won't know why you need this God of love. You won't know what forgiveness means or guilt or anything. So I'm telling you again, and I just want to ask you to ask yourself, do I really truly believe that news? So I want to move on with that then. So here is the good news then. If you believe the bad news, if this is truly the testimony of God, then I want to share with you the good news. And here is the good news. This might sound like, well, Kyle, this doesn't sound like good news. And I want to read this verse to you. Isaiah 53, verse 5. But he was wounded for our transgression. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his stripes we are healed. What's interesting in there, this is talking of, and maybe you can see it, this is talking of Christ. It's a prophecy in Isaiah about Christ. There is virtually nothing mentioned of you except a comparison of what he did. There is nothing mentioned of you on what you do or will do or need to do. It says everything that needed to be done because of this bad news was put on Christ. He's the only one that could do anything about it. And that's where you hear he came as a man. He lived a perfect life. And then he took the weight of the awfulness of the bad news on himself. That's where you hear he suffered. Right? He was crushed. He was wounded. These stripes, he died. We know he rose to life. It's what he did. It doesn't mention you in there. It says, and you were a pretty good person, or you need to be a good person. It says, the bad news is awful, but here's the great news, is what Christ did. That's why in Romans 8:1, it says, there's now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. What can separate us from the love of God? It's not strictly just that God loves you with a big hug. It's because of what he accomplished supernaturally on the Christ through his Son who became a man for you as a human in your place. That's why nothing can separate us from the love of God. That is assurance. It's not just some lovey God out there. What he accomplished purposely through Christ and intentionally. And there's now no condemnation for those who are in Christ, because it's not about what you did, it's about what your Savior did. Isn't that amazing? That's confidence. That is a foundation. Acts 4:12 says, "And there's salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given by among men by which we must be saved." So it's not just that Jesus is one option of many. He is the only name that can save you because of what he accomplished on the cross, because it's the truth of it. It's not accept Jesus or something else. Your only hope of getting out of the bad news is that the Son of God came and did what he did for you. That's amazing. Of course there's no other name. There's no other option. He did the impossible. The bad news was so bad that only God could do something about it, and he did it through Christ. Romans 10:13 says, "Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." Well, absolutely, because it has nothing to do with you. You are not your own Savior. You are just a person who is totally helpless. So, you need to come to grips with the reality of this and decide, do I believe this? And will I then repent? Call it for what it is. Turn around from where I was going, the blindness of what I was living and seeing and believing, and submit to it simply. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord, they say, "Jesus, he is Lord, I see that. And he alone was bruised for me." They call on him, you will be saved, because it's got nothing to do with you. It's about seeing that for true. Now, we often hear when someone comes to the point where they say, "You know what, Kyle, I believe that." And if you have, then praise God. And you can know with all certainty that if you die today, praise God, you're seeing your Savior. It's not a maybe. It is truly done and accomplished and finished. But what seems to happen, and I struggled with this in my own life. You grow up, I accepted the Lord, this truth, when I was 8 years old. I heard testimonies of people that had been through drugs and prison and abuse and witchcraft or whatever else that came to know this truth. Now, I have to admit, I found those testimonies exciting. I'm like, man, I wish even, and this, I feel sick that I even thought this. I wish I had a testimony like that. Here's the thing, is that if the gospel is rich, then is the richness of the gospel not in what you accept of who Christ is? Here's my testimony. Who cares about that? Here's what I know. Here's who my God is. You know what I mean? This is the richness of the gospel. It's not what I came from. That's not the richness of the gospel. If anything, that will just magnify my God, but it's my God who's rich. He's the one I'm proud of, not my past, and I got through more than so-and-so did. No, we all are toast. The richness of the gospel and what should excite us about a testimony is this person knows their Savior. That is rich. And what God has accomplished for you on the cross and rising from the dead, that is rich. That is absolutely rich. It's got nothing to do about where you were at before or your past. Couple things. The gospel is rich, and when you come to accept this truth, he changes you. And he doesn't change you because now you start coming to church and you start wearing ties and you start looking goofy or you stop swearing and you just don't fit in anymore. Some of that might happen. Here's what happens, though, and this is where I struggled with time-wise to walk us through Scripture. You're born again. Scripture tells us that. Nicodemus, right? You remember that? You're given a new mind. You're given a new heart. Supernaturally, this happens. It's not just you get a new church. Forget about church. It's got nothing to do with that. It's new mind, new heart. You are given as a deposit, we're told in Scripture, the Holy Spirit. You're forgiven. You're spotless. You're blameless. You're free, as we've read, from condemnation. Of course you are, right? Because Colossians says, this all comes, why? What's this supernatural change come from? Because you welled it up in yourself? No, it comes from Christ, the richness of the gospel. It's all these supernatural changes come from Christ. John Piper is listening by audio to a book. It's very long. It's 11 discs, I think on disc 6 or something. But there's a portion I just want to read to you that he shares that I think illustrates this well, this richness and these changes. He says, God has done everything to overcome every obstacle that would keep him from lavishing his kindness on us forever. It's not a matter that God isn't good or kind, but he's overcome every obstacle to keep from lavishing this kindness on us forever. And he says, Christ was bruised. Remember, we looked at his Isaiah, that he was crushed, right? He was bruised. Christ was bruised to bear, so put on, the condemnation that stood like a dam between the desert of our lives and the trillion-ton dam of God's goodness. Isn't that a neat picture? Right? So his bruising, I'll read it again. I had to listen to it like five times, so I'm going to read it to you twice. You'll have to get the book if you want to listen to it more. Christ was bruised to bear the condemnation that stood like a dam between the desert valley of our lives and the trillion-ton dam of God's goodness. But that's where God's goodness comes through, is through Christ. The gospel is rich. He loves you. He desires to do you good, to show you mercy, to pour out his love for you. He rejoices in your well-being. He's a good father who gives good gifts. Ephesians 2:7 says, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. But you will not understand the riches of it and the kindness unless you understand who you are. And pride keeps us away from the gospel. And you call it for what it is, admit, repent, and trust in God as your Savior. The gospel is rich and it's full. So I don't even know if I need to say this, but it changes everything. Of course it changes everything, does it not? Again, we read this, I'll read it again. Colossians 2:2-3. It says that in your hearts, this is what Paul was hoping for these people, and this is what I've been praying for you, and I hope for myself. It says that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance, of understanding, and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. It's a rich gospel, and it affects absolutely every area of our life. And it also affects us together, our lives together. If you are a born-again believer, if you trust this, it will change your life together with other believers. It has to. Colossians 2, verse 5 says, the last part of that, it says, rejoicing to see your good order and firmness in your faith in Christ, your good order, not just one person order, your good order as a group. And actually, these are two military terms in this verse. Good order and firmness, the first being good order. And he used this purposely for a reason. Good order means kind of drawing up in battle lines and battle formation. Okay, you become ordered, right? You order yourself that way. It says in verse 24 of chapter 1 of Colossians, in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. Remember what he said? For the sake of his body, that is the church, those who are born again. It says that's why he's suffering. It's not just himself that he wants this deep relationship with God. It's together. In chapter 2, verse 2, we looked at it again. Remember, he says, knit together, that they would be knit together. This affects you and I as brothers and sisters in the Lord. So we can say things like, I can say to you, and you've heard me say this already, hold me to this. Hold me to this gospel. As a brother and sister in the Lord, you can say, well, who am I? Especially to talk to Pastor Kyle. He's a pastor, and I'm just an oil field worker. Right? No. We are brothers and sisters in the Lord, and we hold that battle line together. And so you say to me, because my holiness is in Christ, not in what I do or my position, you say to me, Kyle, hold to this. I have a concern, Kyle. I see this. And you can say that, and certainly you're wanting that for your own life. So you're not doing it just to say, because you're not pointing me to you to say, hey, I'm here and you're here, Kyle. You see that? I'm a better Christian. No. You're saying, we're here. I see a problem because of who Christ is. And do you see who Christ is? You're pointing him to the same the same sergeant, the same God, right? We call each other to draw up these lines. And so I say too, you know, this changes everything. Even in our worship, we're gathered here today. You know, some of us for the first time maybe are coming because we're just seeking God. What is this? What is this gospel? Praise God. For those of you that have got it, we need to hold the lines together. You cannot just come here and be upset with something I preach or something that's sung or something that's done and just think that you can go home. I can't do that for the sake of the kingdom that we're drawing lines for. Because it's not just an entertainment thing. We are holding each other for the glory of God to serve our master, right? So unfortunately, you can't just leave upset. You need to do something about it. Second part of that is the firmness, and that's another military term that you then would draw up those lines, but that you would stand firm in it. You would hold it in place. Colossians 2:5 says, the firmness of your faith in Christ, 1:28, we proclaim warning. They warn everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom that we may present everyone mature in Christ. So we warn and we teach. We say, hold that line in Christ, that we would see everyone mature in Christ. We warn and we teach this gospel. And you look in verse 4, it says too that we would be guarded against plausible arguments. You've seen Mythbusters before, right? Plausible. Plausible is plausible. Why? Because it's plausible. It could be right. That actually sounds like that might work. Looks like that could be the case. Plausible arguments. So it's not that we fight against people like coming to our door and saying, you should worship Satan today. And we're like, man, that sounds plausible. Right? No. It will sneak up on you. This is stuff that you will not see unless you're testing with what the truth of the Word of God says, the truth of the gospel. It's plausible. And so we teach and we warn. Think about this and ask yourself this. And these questions I ask myself. How do I counsel other people? Right? How do I counsel other people? Do I counsel them, like you've heard me say before, in ways that give them not the gospel? It really doesn't look any different. It's not offensive to anybody because it's just, well, things will get better. The cup's half full. Where do I point people to? Do I point people to professionals, whoever they are? You know, if you even say, hey, you should talk to Pastor Kyle or Pastor Gord or Pastor Glenn, it better be the next thing out of your mouth because I want you to know the gospel. And you know what? Here it is as best as I can do it. They don't need us. How do we counsel people? Do we really believe that the gospel is rich? Or do we believe it's just for the elite? Because we're all called to make disciples. We're all called to this. Some of us, yes, are called and gifted as evangelists or preaching like this morning. But do you believe it's rich? Ask yourself, how do I direct people? All right, there's 1,000 ways I could go on that. I want to conclude. The gospel is rich. Do you believe it? The difference between you and myself as a believer in the Lord is not that we're getting into heaven and out of hell. It's not what separates us from the world. The gospel affects every part of your life. It is the truth about who man is, about who God is. It absolutely, in a sense, wrecks your life because you have no life. So the life you have is wrecked and you have a new life that God gives you. That's why you serve him as Lord and Master. You're a bondservant to him because he gave you life. It changes absolutely everything. Do not look at the gospel as Jesus loves you, died for you, and wants to give you heaven. There's so much just part of it. It is rich. So I want to ask you a couple questions in closing. Is it rich enough that we would hold each other to it? Is it rich enough that if you're upset that you would say something? Is it rich enough that if you see something in someone's life that you would hold them to it? Is it rich enough for that, or is it, they're saved, they're going to heaven, I don't want to go there. Is it rich enough for that? Is it rich enough to share fully? If you find yourself ever getting the courage up to share the gospel with someone, do you just give them the gospel that is so happy-go-skippy that it's first of all not the gospel because you're scared you're going to push them away? Or do you say, look, you're not going to like this, but this isn't my words, this is God's words, and here it is, and you give them the truth of it. So there's no hope that they would want to accept it, but if they see it as true, they have to accept it. And if we give them the full gospel, and this is my own heart in this going, and maybe my heart as an evangelist, people will be saved. We will see people saved, and we won't see a lot of false conversions where someone, I've accepted Jesus, I've accepted him in my heart. They don't know what they've accepted or been saved from. They're not saved, and they're worse off than they were before. And we have Christians that we're trying to convince to live a Christian life. You need to love Jesus. If you get the gospel, you don't have to tell someone to love Jesus. They love Jesus. They will die for their faith. So is the gospel rich enough that we would share the fullness of it? The good news and the bad news with your friends, your coworkers, your family, and let God change the heart. He says the harvest is white, but if you don't go farm it, nothing's going to happen. There's people that will come to Christ if you share this truth with them, and there'll be people that hate you for it, but it's worth it. Is the gospel rich enough to comfort through suffering? And I'm just going to give one example. These are just a couple things to help. One example through this suffering is this, and we know Trevor Peacock, right? I'll explain briefly the situation. Trevor Peacock, he used to be my youth pastor, and now he's pastoring in Calgary. Obviously, I'm grown up finally, and I'm somewhere else. He had a tragedy happen in his life, and I think it was 2 years already ago. And their daughter Hope, long story short, she aspirated, she choked, she died. And they brought her back in the ambulance, heavy-duty brain damage. She's in a lot of pain even today. They're trying to get her off heavy drugs. She is the worst case that I know of. I don't know of a worst case of suffering. I guarantee that there is, but I don't personally know one. But that's not even the point. Trevor Peacock, my friend, who's, of course, born again, he shared 7 weeks after this happened, he preached. And I listened to it again in preparation for this sermon. And he says this, and I'm just going to read what he had said that I found so encouraging. And to say this, is the gospel rich enough for our suffering? He said, we sometimes think that God's love is him doing everything we want him to do. God loves me. So God's love is me getting a house or a promotion or a relationship. But he says, what about Paul? Right? And he's the one that wrote Colossians. Paul was beaten for his faith. He was tortured for his faith. And Trevor said, I can get that because it was for his faith. I mean, they're whipping him. They're not just whipping him just because they wanted to whip somebody. It's because he's presenting Christ. But he said, what about the shipwrecks? What about going from A to B to get beaten again? And he gets shipwrecked. What's that about, God? What's that about? Oh, that was so good. And he says in there is that Paul says, nothing can separate us from the love of God. This is the same guy that said, nothing can separate us from the love of God. How in the world can he say that? Okay, God must still love me through the suffering, but why? On the way to get tortured at another place, would I get shipwrecked? Nothing can separate us from the love of God. Why? Think about the gospel. Because what has Christ accomplished for us? It doesn't matter what happens to him or what they do to him. Think about the truth of what Christ has accomplished for him. It's rich enough to speak through suffering because it's true. Something that maybe might help you, and I've been asking myself, and it's totally changed how I counsel people, how I deal with things in my life, is to ask, how does the gospel affect my situation that I'm in? How does the gospel affect this situation that I'm confronted with? I challenge you to maybe ask yourself that question. It might stump you a lot of times, maybe all the time, but you'll start to see how this plays parts in suffering and some of these things. So I want to challenge us, as Paul says in the end here, that we would, as the military kind of term says, we would stand firm, right, in the gospel. We'd hold that line. We would stand firm together. And again, is that not good news? The gospel is rich. This is rich. This is rich news this morning. So I'll call the worship team up. Let me pray for you, and then we'll dismiss. Heavenly Father, we humbly come to you, and Lord, certainly my confidence, and together we just pray our confidence is in your word. We've sent some truths of you, Lord, and we've heard straight word for word from your word, Lord, your truth. And so I pray, Lord, that you would speak. Lord, I ask, Lord, that it would not be snatched away by the enemy. Father, I ask for fruit and fruit that lasts in our own lives as believers, Father. Would we know the richness of the gospel? And for anyone who thought they knew and didn't, or just has never known, Lord, that, Father, they would submit to that. Lord, they have no choice than not to do something about it. And so, Father, I pray that you bless us as we go. I pray for those that, again, Lord, together as believers, we would hold that line in firmness. And, Father, we would go really, truly living as if it's true, Lord, and it is, that the gospel is rich. So I pray this blessing on each one of us, Father, as we go. Use us, Lord, for your kingdom. In Jesus' name, amen. You're dismissed.